beautiful this afternoon. So glad to have you with us. I'm still thankful that we're able to meet in some degree and be able to sing together and to enjoy our fellowship together. It's indeed a better way of doing as we gather together to remember the wonderful things that God has given us. And so it's good to see you this evening and we can worship together. Whenever a child is born, one of the most important things that a parent can do is to make certain that their children have everything that they need so that they can grow up to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Not necessarily in that order, but, you know, something like that. We make all the provisions for them. We make sure that they have, at least on the first child, they've got the expensive diapers and the expensive formula, and by the second or third child, we just give them whatever. But we provide for them, and we're concerned if they get sick. We take them to the doctor. We try to give them nutritious meals, and we realize that children are not for the faint of heart. They're a lot of work. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when they're really small, it's really kind of involved. But then gradually life becomes a little bit more normal when the children can take care of themselves. I was saying tonight that I was excited when our first child, when she could hold her own bottle, I thought that I had reached nirvana. I thought, wow. Of course, that's a man's perspective. I realize that when I get home, I'm going to be told about other things. But anyway, I thought that was kind of cool. You get your life back. And that's what children do. Eventually, they go to maturity in the hope that they've earned enough to properly care for themselves. But we understand that that's part of the growth process. They start out really small, indefensible. They can't take care of themselves. We just spend a lot of time trying to take care of them, provide for them, so that they can learn how to kind of take care of themselves, because we want them to be able to stand on their own two feet. Well, that is also true of a child of God, because we know that we begin our journey as a child of God as a baby. Jesus, of course, said that we need to be born again. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, tells us that as newborn babes, we need to desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, there's a number of things in this passage. You and I, as children of God, all began in the same place like we did physically. We began as newborn babes. Number one, we are beginning as babies. But number two, we realize that there is a certain amount of nutrients that are needed so that we are no longer babies. I think there would be concern, although there is a particular disease that where a person is growing of age, but they're not growing of body, and that's kind of a sad circumstance. But imagine a child who is born into the world and they never grow out of infancy, even though they are many years old, and it's like that there's something wrong there. Well, spiritually, that is the same case, that we began as newborn babes, and in time, we are to be growing into something else. We're to be growing into a mature child of God. And yet so often, people that have been Christians for many, many, many years are still in their infancy stage. Well, that's because of number two here, is that, number one, we're newborn babes. Number two, that you may grow thereby. But what's happened is the one in the middle about desiring the pure milk of the word has not happened, and so that has impacted the growth of the child of God. Now, we begin with children by giving them milk, because as much as they would like coconut cream pie and a steak, you know, that we don't give it to them because they're not old enough. Come on, you're going to miss that. They don't have the capabilities physically to digest that kind of nutrients. And so we don't give it to them. But we do give them milk. And as Christians, there are certain elements of scriptures you don't give people at a certain age. But the whole idea is we need to be growing. And what Peter tells us here is that we need to desire. We need to, like a baby. I mean, one of the things about babies when they come into the world, they don't have to be told they're hungry. They are screaming it at their lungs. I want something to eat and I want something to drink. And so we give it to them. But that the purpose of it is to grow thereby. So Peter, first of all, tells us that we need to grow thereby. And then the very last thing that Peter says in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, I mean the very last words of his second epistle, the very last thing he says is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we as people need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it doesn't happen easily. It's not something. I mean, what does it mean to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I mean, how can we be sure that we're growing in this knowledge and the kind of knowledge that we're needing? I mean, why is Peter so concerned about this growth process? We start as newborn babes and he ends his epistle. And the reason is because that we need to be people that are going to be changing. We're going to be people that are going to not be like we were at one time. We're going to start as newborn babes, but eventually we're going to grow up to a maturity like we do physically. And Peter's epistles really are about growth. And in his second epistle, he introduces in 2 Peter chapter 1, the formula for growth. And what I enjoy about 2 Peter chapter 1 is that so often we're sort of, I wish God would just give us a simple plan and say, here it is, ABC. This is God's simple ABC plan. It is a simple 8-point, 7-point bulleted plan that if you do these things, you're going to be complete. So if you're looking for a list to follow, if you're looking for a formula to say, okay, how do we make it happen? 2 Peter chapter 1 is the one. And 8 of these, which includes faith, but 8 of these elements are going to make us to be the kind of people that we need to be. Now, that also suggests that if I'm not growing, that I can find the reason in this passage about where my lack of nutrients are. We take a child to the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, your child's not giving them, they don't have enough iron, so we give them what they need, or they're not getting enough vitamins, so we give them what they need. But we take them to the doctor and say, what is he lacking? And he tells us, this list is a complete list. This is called the Christian graces for good reasons, because we need to grow spiritually in Christ in the grace of God. But this is a complete list, because anything that I'm lacking in my life, it's found right here. Anything I need in my life, it's found right here. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which He has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, we give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things, what he just said, if these things are yours and they abound, you will not be barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you lack these things, you're short-sighted, even to blindness. And you have forgotten that you are cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. But because if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there it is. That is the perfect formula. It is a 8-point, 7-point plan that we add to our faith, a complete list of things that every one of us need in our lives as Christians. And they're simple things. Now, all of this is being added to our faith. And our faith is essential. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the thing that helps us to believe in all things, Hebrews 11 and all of that. So we're adding this. Whatever kind of faith that we have and whatever kind of faith we want to have, this is what we're going to add to it. And the first thing that he says, and I think it doesn't matter necessarily whether this is right or wrong, but I think that there's a sequence here. Sometimes he gives lists, and it's not necessarily that one builds upon the other. But I think that you see a sequence here that one needs the other one before it comes about on this one. And I think that it's important that we begin, of course, with faith, but you don't just go to something else. One of the first things that we need to put into our faith is this idea of virtue. Virtue is faith needs moral excellence. Our faith is what our foundation is in our life. Our faith is our courage to stand up and say, hey, I'm a child of God. I believe in God, I'm going to serve Him, and I'm going to be willing to hold fast no matter what. And I'll tell you, in a world that we live in, which is not any different than any other world that we live in, we need a lot more people with a lot more moral courage. We don't need people with more courage, we need people that have a greater depth of morality, something that says there is a right and a wrong. Well, that's virtue. I mean, there's so many examples of virtue in Scripture. I'm reminded of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. He's a young boy, 17 years old, captured, taken away captive into a foreign land. Was he 17? He may not have been. He was a young man. Joseph was 17. But Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were all taken away from their home. Their life was ripped apart. This was not what they had planned on in life. They had other things that they planned. But now they're living in a foreign land and doing some really different things. Their names were changed. And their education was changed. They had to learn the wisdom of the Chaldeans. They had to learn a different language. And they had to live in a very strange place compared to the world that they lived in. And then it came to the time that they said, okay, you're going to eat this food. And Daniel purposed in his heart and said, no. We're not, he didn't really just say it bluntly. It's like, well, he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. You know what that is? That's courage. Because when you're a captive, you don't really have the opportunity to tell the king, I'm not going to eat that food. But he did. And he said, I'm not going to eat it. Now, they put it to a test. God blessed him, and indeed it came out for the better. But I'm going to tell you, it took a lot of courage for Daniel to do what he did. We could talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When they were told to bow down to the golden image, and they said, no, moral courage. When they made it against the law to pray to another god of anything, Daniel went and prayed. What? Moral courage. What that means is that's virtue. That's the identity of who I am, and that I'm going to let people know I am a person of character. I am a person that has virtue in my life. I am a person that has moral excellence, because that's the kind of faith that I have. And that's exactly what Peter says, and it's such a great book about growth. That's exactly what Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11. When he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In other words, let your life show moral courage. Let your life show virtue. Let your life show character of being a child of God in covenant with Him. That having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works do what? Glorify God. Why? Because those are morally courageous people. Let me tell you think it's bad to be a Christian in this day, and it's really not. I mean, come on. Is it really that hard to be a Christian? It's not that tough in many ways. But if you lived in the days of Peter, where the man who was in charge, you know what his name was? Nero. There is nothing in the history of the United States to this point that is getting close to living in the world of Nero. And yet here is Peter telling the saints and the children of God that live in the kingdom or the empire of Nero, you live morally courageous lives. That's tough to do, but they did. And they added that to their faith. And they were going to believe, not just because they had faith in God, they were going to have virtue. So Peter says, add to your faith virtue. But how are you going to be able to do that? How do you add virtue? How do you put in moral excellence? Moral excellence is knowing what's right and wrong. How do you know what's right and wrong? You add knowledge. Because then you've got the moral determination, you've got the moral courage, but you can't do what you don't know. It's got to be added. The spiritual discernment that fuels the nature of virtue. Moral discernment cannot come without knowing what to morally discern. Moral discernment cannot come without knowing what to morally discern. What's right and wrong? Well, the only way you're going to know that is here. And if you don't know this, you don't know right and wrong. Because there's a lot of right and wrong that people give in the world, and obviously you can see that evidently that it's not the kind of right and wrong we want to do. But Peter is saying that you've got to have the knowledge and the moral discernment of knowing what's right and wrong. Romans 10:17, where does that begin? Faith comes of hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Your faith is measured by how much you spend time in the Word of God. If you spend no time in the Word of God, you have no faith. And the less time we spend in the Word of God, the less your faith is going to be. And the less time that you spend in relationship to the Lord, the less you're going to have moral courage. And the less you're going to have moral courage, the weaker your faith is going to be. And you're going to be just like the world. So add your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. And that's important to have because, again, 2 Peter chapter 3, why do we need to have that knowledge? Look in verse 1. Beloved, I write to you the second epistle in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder that you might be mindful of the words, there's knowledge, which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What's he saying? If you don't know the word, people are going to tell you boo and you're going to believe them. Do you know why a lot of people believe things that are not in the Bible? Is because they've never spent time in the Bible to know what's there. And so it deals with false doctrine and the fact that verse 2 emphasizes the word, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken. You can't be mindful about something you don't know. But here's a connect. Faith is built up by moral courage. And moral courage comes from knowing the Word of God. And if you reverse that, if you don't have knowledge, you don't have moral courage. And if you don't have moral courage, you don't have faith. But we're building the other way. And so here it is. We're going to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Because what happens when we begin to have this knowledge and we begin to fill ourselves with the Word of God, something happens in us. And what happens in us is the fact that we change our lives. We don't think like the world thinks. We don't act like the world thinks. We don't go down the paths that the world goes down. And what we do is we begin to exercise self-control. Because now that we know what is right and wrong, now that we have moral courage, we're able to say, no, yes, we're able to control. The need for self-restraint and willpower is necessary for growth. There's a lot of things out there that are tempting. There's a lot of things that allure. But we have the moral excellence established by knowledge to tell me how can I live a self-controlled life. It's always about control versus uncontrolled lives. There are two ways to live in the world. You can live a life without control, or you can live a life with control. There's not a third version. And we're living one of those. But if we're growing in our faith with virtue and knowledge, we know. How does a man walk before God? Does he just do whatever he pleases? No. We think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan came to him. Talk about self-control. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, how did he overcome? It wasn't because he was the Son of God. It wasn't that he had some miraculous power to overshadow the temptation of Satan. No. The way that Jesus overcame temptation, you remember what he said every time? What did Jesus do every time Satan said boo? What did he say? It is written. The way that he exercised self-control was that he applied the knowledge that gave him the moral courage to say, no. And why that was important is because if Jesus didn't succeed in the temptation in Matthew 4, he'd have never made it to the cross. Because he would have taken the easy way out. The Apostle Paul really says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at the end of the chapter. When he says, and this could apply literally, I guess, to some degree, but doesn't have to be. It just is the idea that he is gathering together his carnality and And as he talked about in Romans chapter 7, the challenge that he had about the flesh and those kind of things. But he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, that I disciplined my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. He has controlled his body. He has brought himself into subjection. And he is not going to allow his life to be lived in just an uncontrolled matter. He says, I have disciplined my body. I have brought it under subjection. That's control. And he's able to do that so that he may glorify God. But that's what set Paul apart from so many people. I mean, this guy was a fully dedicated, self-controlled kind of a person. Because he knew that from the knowledge that he gained of the moral courage that he added to his faith. And that's what we have to do. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3, the reality of our daily life is characterized as a war. The fact that we've got to have control over self. We've got to be focused. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know how we get things accomplished? We're focused. We're exercising self-control to not allow the world to govern me. Because the more I spend time in the Word of God and the more I gain in that knowledge, the greater my moral courage is because I'm going to have the moral courage to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to bow down to that golden idol. No, I'm not going to eat that food. And I tell you, it was probably good food. May not have been. I mean, some of the people ate monkey brains. I mean, what's that all about, right? Salt maybe, but I don't know. But he was not going to defile himself because the food apparently, I think, had to do with the law of Moses and it was forbidden. You know, it could have been bacon for all I know. That would have been hard because they were forbidden from eating bacon. Didn't matter. He said no. He exercised self-control. And so what Peter is saying here is that we've got to control ourselves. And so often the reason that we get in trouble is because we do not exercise self-control. So, if we add to our faith virtue, and then virtue, knowledge, and then knowledge, self-control, what's that going to do for me? What's that going to give me? That is going to give me patience. Now, that doesn't mean you're standing in line waiting for somebody to go through paying for their groceries. That's not the kind of patience that we're talking about. The kind of patience that we're talking about here is something that has to do with enduring, maintaining our faith in God, enduring under trials, keeping my faith, keeping my focus, keeping my eyes on the Lord, and being patient means that I'm going to be steadfast and I'm not going to waver from one side to the other. I'm going to be serving the Lord and that's not going to change. Because if you try to live a virtuous life according to the knowledge of God with self-control, you're going to need a spirit of patience to say, I'm going to keep on keeping on. You're going to keep on keeping on. This always reminds me of when I was growing up, I worked in the orange groves, and there was a couple of winters that we had some really bad winters, and we had to go and cut a lot of trees down. And I remember in the back of Mr. McIntosh's house, there was about 300 million acres of orange trees. And we had to cut a lot of them down. And so they were just basically stumps about that high. We went in and grafted them and got them ready. But we had to go hoe around them things. And there were 400,976 trees that I had to hoe. And I'm standing there in a hot summer. And I'm looking down there and I'm thinking, oh boy, that's going to take forever to do. But by patient, continuing, and well-doing, I got it all done. And got 50 cents an hour. Thank you very much. Life can be hard and life can be tough. We've got to have the endurance. We've got to have the ability to be patient of holding up under trials or keeping our faith and maintaining our joy. That's brought about by patience and perseverance and determination. And it builds character. I mean, have you thought about Romans chapter 5 when Paul is talking about the character here and it's like, okay, so how did this happen again? You notice all these words we use. We talked about this recently in a sermon, but in verse 3, he says that not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Yeah. Have you ever prayed to the Lord, could you give me some more tribulations? I don't have enough. Could you give me some more? But you see, I can be glorying in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Our hope is measured by our patience and our willingness to endure and endure and to keep on and to keep on. And even though the day is long and even though the day is hot and whatever it's going to be, I'm going to keep on keeping on and keeping on because I'm not going to change. I'm going to continue on no matter what. And that's found in growth. I don't know if we think about this necessarily in the growing process, but you remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower, and Luke 8:15, and he talks about the explanation of it. So it goes out, sow, plant seed. He says, in verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. If you go plant a seed, it goes through a lot of pressure to grow up to be something. It's a little tiny seed about that big. You put it in dirt and you pack it around. And you fertilize it, and you water it, and you do whatever. And in the earth, it's got to break forth. And then it's got to break out of that dirt. And then it's got to break out of its shell. I mean, there's a whole lot of process, and it's got to keep on. Because you want that thing to grow up and be a big old stalk of corn that you can take home and eat. But it's a lot of enduring, and it's a lot of patience. And that's the idea of growth. Growth, can I say it this way? Growth is painful. Especially when you get older. But growth is painful. It's a process. And so patience or steadfastness is this idea that I'm going to come out of the shell. I'm going to continue to grow. And I'm going to be what God wants me to be. It's not an easy thing. We didn't come into the world 6 feet tall. We came into the world little guys. And then we grew. And so must we as children of God. So we add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, self-control. I control patience. What's that going to do for me? What's happened to my life now? What's taken place? Well, now I'm living a godly life. Because everything in my life is now focused upon God. Godliness is the glowing spirit of a person who thinks godly things. I like the word godliness. The word godliness means having a Godward attitude. It means having a Godward spirit. In other words, everything I think about is God's Word. Everything I do is God's Word. Everything I want to do in my life is about God. And when I get up in the morning, it's about what am I going to be able to do for God today? Godliness is a part of our lives, not only in the sanctity of our life, but it's the focus. This is where everything in life is turned towards God. And you see, we're living in a world that's trying to take God away from us. Here's the thing. Nobody can take God away from you. It's kind of like prayer in school. As long as they have math tests in school, there are going to be prayer in school. But you can't take prayer out of school. I mean, if you're sitting at the desk and you want to pray, you can pray. You can't take work, you can't pray. I mean, this whole idea of godliness, that is because everything about my life is about God. You can't take that away from people. And it describes what our life is to be like. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, what do we find about godliness in our lives that we add to this thing? He says, but bodily exercise profits nothing. But bodily exercise profits a little. The Holy Spirit never, anyway. But godliness is profitable for the life that's now and the one to come. Godliness gets me to heaven. Okay? That's a good part. But you know what godliness does? It makes life a lot better down here. It doesn't mean that there's not things that may happen to us, but the reality of godliness is the life of a godly person is less likely, to be impacted by the things of the world. I illustrate that by saying that a person who lives a godly life, who does not abuse alcohol or drugs or tobacco, those kind of things, they're going to be less likely to suffer results of that health-wise. Because alcohol is going to do things, it does things to your body that really it's not supposed to do. And there may be side effects to that thing. And drugs, obviously, that's going to have an impact. And different kinds of things. And if you abuse your body, you're going to suffer persecution, or suffer consequences, rather, because of that. Sexual immorality, that by being godly people and not engaging in sexual immorality, that's going to make you less likely to be involved or impacted by a lot of other things. Why doesn't it make sense to live a godly life? Because then you'll live a happier life and, quote unquote, a little bit healthier life. Doesn't mean that things may not come about of the same thing, but still. The fact that godliness is profitable for life right now. Because the more, as Herbert, or J. Edgar Hoover said, not that we want to quote him, but he did have one good quote, and he said, the more fingers you have on the Bible, the less fingers you're going to have on a police blotter. And that's true. You know why? Because if you live a godly life, you're going to be less likely to do that. And it defines life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If I live a godly life, I'm living a life that's Godward. I'm not worried about the stuff down here. I'm not consumed about my stuff down here. My attitude is I'm a Godward thinking person. What I live for is what's above me. And so that's the life that I'm living is because it's above. And then Ephesians chapter 5, it defines our character as children of God. Paul exhorting the Ephesians about their godliness. Tells them that they need to be imitators of God. Walk in love. This is a great definition of godliness. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Okay, here's what we don't do. But fornication, an uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That's not godliness. That's not living a godly life. Don't let filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, that's not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so that's a godly life, and that's what being a child of God is. And so where that comes from is that our godliness comes from our endurance, that we're going to be patient to the end because we have learned self-control because of the moral courage that we have learned that we've added to our virtue, to our faith. It all blends together, and one is necessary for the other. Because when we are living a godly life, we get the last two that are so important. We're people that are known as loving people. We are filled with brotherly love, phileo. The idea of loving others, it's unfeigned, it's sincere. Love of the brethren especially. And I'm a person that is filled with the love of my brethren. And that I care about them. And that's the kind of love that Jesus said in John 13, verse 34. By this they will know that you're my disciple. How's that going to be? That you love one another. You know, the flip side of that is that they don't know that you're a disciple of Christ when you don't love one another. But Jesus said the way that the world's going to define your character is that when they see that you love one another, they're going to know you're my disciple. And that's still true in the idea of brotherly love. But then we add to that, of course, the character of love itself, agapeo. That which finds its origin and is based on the worthiness or the preciousness of the person loved. It's being able to love our enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43. We're going to pray for our enemies. We're going to do good to our enemies. We're going to not do bad things to them. We're going to be people of character because we're going to be filled with our love for one another. We're going to be filled with the love for all others. And we're going to exemplify that in our loves. And as a matter of fact, in our prayers, in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to ask forgiveness and we're going to seek forgiveness of those others, because if we don't get forgiveness and ask forgiveness of one another, we ain't getting it from up there. And so love is that whole encompassing thing that expresses how we are. And yes, I think that that is the apex of all of this. That is indeed the central focus of our lives, is that love comes from our character of brotherly kindness and brotherly love, because we're living godly lives that are exemplified by the steadfastness of enduring and controlling self, by the knowledge that we have added to our moral courage that builds up our faith, because that's who we are. And so these are the seven attributes that are added to our faith that make us the kind of person that we need to be. But Peter didn't leave us there just with those seven things. Here's the real lesson in this whole part. These graces do not come through through osmosis. It doesn't happen that way. They've got to be added. It doesn't come by sitting in the pew. It comes because we've added those things. And if you've ever made a cake, I don't know what that is anymore, but if you've ever made a cake, you got to add ingredients. Our faith needs to add these things into our lives. And here's the second part of that. It takes diligence. It's hard work. It's not an easy thing to do, because sometimes, like in self-control, we just don't want to do that. But he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, add to your faith. Before each grace is mentioned, the word is implied. Add this, add this, add this. And every one of these graces, they are necessary. They've got to be added. We cannot be selective and say, I just want these. No, you got to put them all there. And it requires diligence. That word diligence means earnestness. It means zeal. It means something with haste. We do not accidentally grow up and become a Christian. About as much as you accidentally grow up and become a human being. There's plan, purpose, and design of all this. And the reason that this is important is because of three things. If we're not adding these things to our lives, and here's the reality. This is the tough part. This is the come to Jesus kind of thing here. If we are not adding to our faith these seven things, what Peter says is that you are blind and you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. If we don't have these seven attributes to our faith, we cannot see God. And we've forgotten that one day we were cleansed of all of our sins. Had our sins all washed away, and then we just didn't care. We're there. And that's a danger that is there. And that we have just forgotten those things. And he tells us in verse 10 that if you do these things, and I think this is kind of interesting, is that if you do these things, and he emphasizes to be even more diligent, because you need to make your calling election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Do you know that you can live a perfect life without sin? If you follow all seven of these attributes, if you put all seven of those attributes into your faith, you will never sin. What's the problem? When I sin, it's because I have lacked one of these seven attributes to my faith. So if you're going to do an analysis of yourself and think, you know, you're going to pull a spiritual EKG in yourself, well, you're going to find it right here, because one of these things is in problem somewhere, maybe more than one. But if I want to grow to be a strong, strong, vibrant Christian, I need to put all seven of these things into my faith. And if I just work on them, and I work on them, and I put them all together, and I say, okay, here they are, these seven things, I'm going to add them to my faith with diligence. If you do that, you're going to become so strong, you're going to sin less. We don't need to sin often, folks. We need to sin less. It's a complete package of grace. Any challenge I have in my life can be answered by these things. And then thirdly, here's the good part. I guess that font didn't work. Oh well, sometimes my computer and this computer don't have the same fonts. But anyway. The other reason I need to add these things to my faith is because it guarantees me I'm going to heaven. For so an entrance will be supplied to you. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Not a little bit, but abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. It's not a maybe or a guess that I hope to go to heaven. If you're worried about your going to heaven, get back into these seven attributes. It'll answer your questions. If you want to know if you're going to heaven, these are the things you need to work on. This is the complete list. And our calling and his election, sure, it has been supplied abundantly. I can know that I'm going to go to heaven when I have put these seven things in my life. Faith alone cannot save, yet many try to live by faith alone. And I need to add these things to my life. And so the conclusion is what Peter said. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But that's the question. We are looking diligently. We have seen the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And we know that the Lord could come anytime. So what are we going to do? Verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to do. Knowing therefore that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, I'm going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So that when he comes back, he's going to find a fully mature spiritual child of God. Growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. And there's the answer, and there's the formula. That if we simply follow, it'll make us better people. I hope that we'll be encouraged by this and exhorted to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Let's consider these things together as we stand and as we sing.